Welcome this morning to Truth Source, the Word of God, as we seek to discover sound biblical truth for today's world through the study of Scripture. This is Pastor Alan Morrison from Christ Range Church in Frederick County, Virginia, with today's message titled, Not Fable, But Truth. Today's message is based on 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 18. So let us open with prayer. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens, and through the praise of children, you establish a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Blessed be your name. Amen. So turn now in your Bibles to 2 Peter 1. And it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For as so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to start reminding you, knowing that I shortly must put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we continue our lessons on the coming of the Lord today from the second letter of Peter, one of the last books to be accepted into the canon of the New Testament. We turn today away from the glorious images of what this coming will look like and more of how this was taught in the early church. This letter was not written to a specific person or church, but was a letter that was circular or widely broadcast, most likely to many of the earlier churches in what is now Turkey. The people to whom this letter was sent were known to Peter, who at this time was in Rome within just a couple of years of his death. So we begin with the traditional greeting of letters in those days, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now the apostle here calls himself Simon Peter. Perhaps since he wrote this letter later in life, he did not want to forget where he came from, that sometimes he was still more like the old Simon than the new Peter. We should remember that Simon was his given name at birth. Peter was the special name given to him by Jesus to call this man to rock-like thinking and behavior. Now, Peter writes this letter to believers, not to convince people of who Jesus was, but to protect them from the many false teachings they were being exposed to, much like we are today. Convinced that the best antidote for heresy is knowledge of the truth, Peter exhorts his readers to have a proper appreciation for prophecy, to live holy and godly lives while awaiting Christ's coming, and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. The church then lived in anticipation of Jesus' coming, and Peter feared that many would miss because they had turned from the truth of Christ. The letter is addressed specifically to the believers, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Since it is not to any specific group, we may assume it to be eventually to all believers, not otherwise defined. Peter wrote to those who had the same salvation he had experienced, which he called like precious faith. This faith was obtained, and not by the efforts of man, but by the righteousness of God. Spurgeon phrases it as, "He tells us too that faith is precious, and is it not precious? For it deals with precious things, with precious promises, with precious blood, with a precious redemption, with all the preciousness of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now this comes from a man who had suffered much, was probably in prison looking forward to his execution, yet still sees it all in the preciousness of his life, serving well for his Lord. So going now to verse 4, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Peter indicated that grace and peace, those two most precious of gifts, are ours in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. As we know God, we gain these essential foundations for salvation and living. These things come to us through his divine power. And again from Spurgeon, "Divine power. What stupendous issues are grasped in that term, divine power. It was this which digged the foundations of the earth and sea. Divine power. It is this which guides the marches of the stars of heavens. Divine power, it is this which holds up the pillars of the universe and which one day will shake them and hurry all things back to their native nothingness. Divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. However, not only grace and peace, but also all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through the knowledge of him. Knowing God is the key things that pertain to life and godliness." Now, we are willing to try almost anything except growing our knowledge of God. We will trust in the schemes and plans of men instead of the knowledge of Christ. We will try knowing ourselves instead of knowing him better. We need to come to the same place the Apostle Paul did when he said, "that I may know him," from Philippians 3. The wisdom of this world is to know ourselves, to serve ourselves, but our salvation actually comes from Christ. Peter next turns to the word knowledge, and we're still in verse 3, and that truth comes through the knowledge of him, Christ. We come to knowledge of Christ as we learn of him through his word, through prayer, and through the community of God's people. It is true that we need God alone, but God does not meet us only in our solitude, but also in the community of his people. The ancient Greek word knowledge doesn't refer to a casual understanding. It means an exact, complete, and thorough knowledge. This knowledge of God comes to those who are called. It is knowledge, but is not mere intellectual understanding or intuition. It is the knowledge that comes by experience, the experience of God himself. It is Jesus' glory and virtue that motivated him to call us, and it is his glory and virtue that draws us to him. For these reasons, God's promises are both exceedingly great, in the sense of being large and imposing, and they are precious, in the sense of being valuable. Many things are great which are not precious, such as great rocks which are of little value. On the other hand, many things are precious which are not great, such as diamonds and other jewels, which cannot be very great if they be very precious. But here we have promises which are so great that they are not less than infinite, and so precious they are not less than divine. And that is it. Now, before moving on to verse 5, we must note the end of verse 4 as an extremely important one for us. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God is above and beyond the corruption of this world. It should also be that way with those who are the partakers of the divine nature. The corruption that is in the world expresses itself through lust, the ungodly desires of this world. This is Satan's tool, along with falseness, that would be the most likely reason for fall we may have. We must be especially careful. Now going to verse 5 through 7, and Peter gives to us a list of that which we must acquire and observe in our lives to be found acceptable on that day. And that is, for this reason, giving diligence. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-perseverance, godliness, godliness to kindness, and kindness to love. We are partakers of the divine nature, but once we are made spiritual sons and daughters, growth in the Christian life doesn't just happen to us. We are supposed to give all diligence to our walk with the Lord. We begin our life with God with faith. But faith progresses into virtue, knowledge, and self-control, perseverance, godliness, and all these others, love being the capstone of all God's work in us. The scope of the list demonstrates that God wants us to have a well-rounded Christian life, complete in every fashion. We can't be content with an incomplete Christian. These beautiful qualities are not things that the Lord simply pours into us as we passively receive. Instead, we are called to give all diligence to these things, working in partnership with God to add them. And going to verses 8 and 9. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have these things and abound in these things, it is evident to everyone that we are not barren or unfruitful. It's not enough to simply know these things, but we must abound in them. The words barren and unfruitful characterize the lives of many Christians who lack these qualities because they lack in their knowledge of God, that is, knowing Him relationally in an increasingly fuller and deeper sense. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. If we lack these things, it shows we have eyes. We are short-sighted, unable to see God, only ourselves. This makes us virtually blind, showing we have forgotten that we were cleansed from our old sins. Such a man sees the things of time and fails to discern those of eternity. He sees himself and his fellow men, but not God. This nearsightedness is destructive of a true Christian experience, therefore makes advance impossible. The reason for this condition is also stated, such as one has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. That is to say, he has failed to respond to all the enlargement of life and vision which came to him when he received the cleansing of his nature by the beginning of his Christian life. Perhaps this one has forgotten how bad he was and how much he needed this cleansing. Perhaps this one has forgotten the great cost of this purging of sin's dirty stain. Perhaps this one has forgotten how great and complete the cleansing is, making a once guilty sinner now as pure and white as snow. And going to verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for in these things you shall never stumble. It is possible for an unsaved person to do many moral and religious duties, but these things Peter wrote of are matters of the heart in everyone born again. Simply said, if we are called, if we are elect, then we are born again. If we are born again, it shows in a way that we live. In pursuing these things, we keep from stumbling. Continual growth and progress in the Christian life is the sure way to keep from stumbling. Peter here reminded his readers of the great reward of a calling and election made sure. They would enter heaven gloriously, not as if through fire. That is, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. So what are we supposed to be entering in this verse? This is the moment we come face to face with Jesus. Using a nautical example, F.B. Meyer says it as, there are two ways of entering a port. You come in waterlogged and crazy, just kept afloat by continual pumping. Or it may enter with every sail set, her pinion floating at the masthead. The latter is what the apostle desires for himself and those whom he addresses. He desired that an entrance abundant should be ministered unto them. Understand, we should never feel truly acceptable, for we all have sin in our lives. But we should also be pleasantly surprised if our lives turn out far better than we thought. And going to verse 12, this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Peter just wrote about the promise of entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. Because coming to that kingdom is so important, it is helpful and necessary for Peter to remind you always of the basics of Christian life. Even though his readers did get to know the truth, in light of what was at stake, their eternal destiny, it was worth it to go over these ideas again and again. Like a sports team going for the championship, or performers working on the details of their play, they will practice the same fundamentals over and over again. They do this even though they know the techniques, because they want the victory. For this reason, Christians should never get tired of hearing the basics of Christian life. We should rejoice every day in Christ and His gospel, and we plan for our lives to be preached. And going on to 13, I know it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up, reminding you that shortly I must put off my tent, as my Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Because of what is at stake, Peter knew it was right to remind people constantly, especially because he knew that the days of his earthly life were soon coming to an end. Peter considered his body no more than a tent, a temporary place to live. Tents should be taken care of, but you wouldn't invest large resources into fixing up a tent. You save your real resources for a more place to live. Our more permanent place to live is heaven. We should invest more in heaven than in our tent, our physical body. So how did Peter know that shortly I must put off my tent? Perhaps it was because Peter was simply getting old. Perhaps it was because the flames of persecution were getting hotter around him. And church history tells us that Peter did die a martyr, just as our Lord Jesus showed him in John 21:18-19. This shows that Peter believed that the prophetic words of Jesus were to be fulfilled literally. Jesus showed Peter that he would die a martyr, and he believed it, even if he might have wished it were only symbolic. Then in verse 15, moreover, I will be careful and sure that you always have a reminder after my decease. Peter put this reminder in a letter, so the people of God would have a constant reminder even after his departure. He seemed aware of the significance of the passing of the apostles and the need to preserve the authoritative teaching of the apostles and prophets. This, the written teaching of the apostles and their associates, is the foundation of the church, preserved by God for all generations. So we wrap up today with the real point of this message. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were all with Him on the holy mountain. Now, first of all, the early Christians lived in the full expectancy of Christ's imminent coming again, the same as we should be living now. And this was the strength of the early church. And today, the church has become almost nothing as to expanding the truth of the gospel, for much of what is taught is now false. Peter solemnly declared the testimony of the apostles, testimony they endured torture and gave their lives for, was not based on clever fables or even half-truths, but on an eyewitness testimony, that they were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Fables translates the ancient Greek word mythos. Some people think the gospel and the biblical record are just ancient myths. They may admire their power as myths, but Peter rightly insists that his message was history, seen by eyewitnesses. When we read our Bibles, we read the actual word of God, but also true witness by the many who put scribe to tablet, quill to parchment, and pen to paper. The world has done much to deconstruct Scripture, and sadly, so has the church. If we follow these false directions from the world, we will take ourselves out of what God has promised. We will spend eternity in the same place that those who lived as the world lived will find themselves at judgment. We can reliably reconstruct historical events from the testimony of eyewitnesses who must be checked for truthfulness. The apostles and writers of the New Testament have been checked for centuries and have been found truthful. When did Peter eyewitness the majesty of Jesus? Well, there were many occasions, but one probably stuck out in his mind. That was the transfiguration of Jesus that's recorded in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. We know this because Peter quoted here what God the Father said to Jesus at the transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the transfiguration, Jesus was transformed in glory before the apostles, not merely changed in outward appearance. The effect was extremely striking. Jesus became so bright in appearance that it was hard to look at Jesus. He shined like the sun, as it said in Matthew 17. Those words from heaven were important because he just told his disciples that he would have to be crucified and his followers would also have to take up their cross to follow him. Example, Mark 8:31. His disciples needed this word of assurance to keep their confidence in Jesus and needed to hear that Jesus was still well-pleasing to the Father, even though he had said he would be crucified. The words from heaven also clearly put Jesus above the law and the prophets. Jesus was not merely another or even a better lawgiver or prophet. Jesus was and is the beloved Son. Essentially, the voice came from heaven was a rebuke to Peter that we get in Mark 9. Yet what was once a rebuke became a sweet memory. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus because they represented those caught up to God from Jude and 2 Kings 2. They represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Moses and Elijah are also connected with the prophecy having strong connection to the witness of Revelation 11:3. It was awesome for Peter and the disciples to see the transfigured, glorified Jesus. It was awesome for them to hear his voice from heaven. Yet the experience itself did not transform their lives. Only being born again by the Spirit of God did that, giving them boldness beyond measure. The transfiguration was awesome, but it was a passing experience until they were born again. And Peter wrote to these early Christians a great message of reminding steadfast in times of trouble. It does not apply only to them, but also to today's Christian who lives in a time of persecution, disinformation, and oppression. Many, even professing believers, will still carry doubt and belief that much is actually fable and myth. But Peter makes a strong argument that what he preached and many after him was not fable but truth. As those who read Peter's letter then, they live in anticipation of Christ's coming, and we all should. For there we build our faith and strengthen the assurance of our salvation and our meeting with Jesus in the clouds. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. So let us close with our benediction. Go out into the world in peace, have courage, hold on to what is good, return no one evil for evil. Help the suffering, honor all, love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you forever. Amen. So thank you for joining us today on the radio. If able, find a good church and worship with God's people. But we pray you will find God here as well. You can hear a message every Sunday morning at 8 a.m. on this radio station or join us in person at Christ Range Church at 11 a.m. for Truth Source. If you miss a message, go to www.talkwinchester.com, then the Church Services tab, and then Christ Range. You can also find the video of our messages on our website. This is from Christ Range Church, www.crpchurch.com.
I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing a new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love.